All right, Mark 10, 17 through 31 says this. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so what we have here is Jesus has just taught on the kingdom and how to enter it. He said in verse 15, he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." In other words, he says to enter, we must have this helpless dependency that a little child has, depending upon Christ and his goodness alone for the salvation of our souls. And so he says that, then he starts on his way to Jerusalem. He's moving toward the cross. And this young man approaches him who has apparently been moved by what Jesus says, or what Jesus has said. Matthew says he was young and had great wealth. Luke adds that he was a ruler. So that's why I call him the rich young ruler. This is a very instructive passage, and it starts out so well, but it ends badly. And I want you to see how Jesus evangelized here. It's very different than how we evangelize. It's very, like I said, instructive. So let's look at the eager here. And here's our, we've got the eager here, the purpose of the law, the sin that stops salvation, the dangers of wealth, and the blessings of a life given to God. So let's look at the eager here. Mark 10, 17, read it again. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, this guy has all the marks of somebody you want to see, right? Somebody seeking salvation. He's eager. He runs up to Jesus. He doesn't stroll up. He doesn't walk up. He's humble, it looks like. He bows before Jesus, and he asks the perfect question. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what will we do in this situation? Man, we'd think, hurry, pray with him before he changes his mind. Repeat after me. And we go through the prayer and then pat him on the back and say, "Now you're in. You're saved. Don't let anybody tell you you're not." But Jesus didn't do that. He seems to have a different approach to evangelism than we do. So let's look at evangelism Jesus style. He's obviously more concerned with reality than just numbers, isn't he? He's more concerned about a changed heart than just another person sitting in a pew. So he told the truth. And many times when he told the truth, what happened? His message actually drove people away. I mean, he reduced his congregation rather than built it up. And he would do that on purpose because he would look out and he would see there are many here who think they are following me, but they are deceived. And so he would give them the cost of salvation and they would leave. I think if Jesus taught in many of today's churches, he would empty churches out. So rather than a quick prayer followed by a phony assurance that wasn't backed by any evidence, Jesus digs in. He gets to the heart of the matter. He deals with the issue of sin and surrender and self-righteousness. And the result is not another follower, but at least something real happened. The man we're going to see at the end goes away sad, but at least he goes away knowing the true condition of his heart. And he can deal with that, hopefully, as he's thinking through what he was told. The truth drove him away initially, but hopefully it would draw him back. How much better is that to drive somebody away with truth than to have them sit in your church thinking they're converted when they're not, because you so watered down the message that it no longer convicts? And so Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, and we're going to watch that. So let's tear this apart. There is so much instruction here. So look at the correct question, verse 17 again. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And now Jesus gives him a very interesting response. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, there's all kinds of opinions on what he's saying there. It's very difficult, I think, to know for sure. But let me give you what I think is happening here. Jesus is not saying he isn't good and he isn't God, as some suggest. I don't think here Jesus is speaking of himself at all. I think Jesus is confronting this man on his superficial understanding of what good is. Jesus looks into this man's heart and he sees self-righteousness there. This man thought that he was good enough to merit heaven. And so Jesus instructs him on what the true standard of goodness is. If you want to inherit heaven through your own righteousness, through your own goodness, here is the standard that is required. God himself is the standard. Only God is good, not you. You're not good enough. And so Jesus sees this man is deceived. He thinks he's good enough to get into heaven, that God will accept him. So Jesus now is going to use the law, which is the tool given to us to use in evangelism, to remove self-righteousness. Jesus is going to take him to the law to try to prove to this man that you're not as good as you think you are. You're actually a serial sinner. You have offended God over and over again. So the law is given to us for evangelism for this purpose. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And so Jesus is going to take him to the last six of the Ten Commandments. Let's see what happens here. Here's the purpose of the law. We need to understand the purpose of the law so that we can see that we need to start using it. Look at verse 19. Basically, he says, you want to know how to inherit eternal life? Then he says, you know the commandments. In other words, here is what you must do if you are going to inherit heaven through your own goodness. He says, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness or lie. Do not defraud or cheat. Honor your father and mother. So he takes him to the law. Why? Well, the first purpose of the law is this, and this is why, again, why we need to use the law in our evangelism. The first purpose of the law is to show us how sinful we are. Turn over to Romans 3:20. You can keep a marker there in Mark because we'll be back. But I want to show you this, to show you this divine tool that God has given us for our witnessing. Because when we witness to people, the main thing you're going to hear is, I think God will allow me in because I'm sincere, I'm nice, I'm good. And they've got a whole list of things that they think they are and why God will let them in. And so the law is the tool, the divine tool given to us so that we can rip away that self-righteousness so that they can see the truth about themselves and see that they need a Savior. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." See it there? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, our consciousness of sin. The law makes us conscious of our own sin. Why? Because it takes fuzziness away. It reveals exactly what sin is. It makes it all so clear because it is so easy to be deceived. I am nice. I try to be helpful. I know God will accept me. But the law sweeps in and shatters that kind of thinking. It proves how guilty you really are. It tells you that you have lied, therefore you're a liar. You have stolen, therefore you are a thief. You have looked upon others with lust, therefore you're an adulterer in your heart. And you have used God's name in vain. You are guilty of blasphemy. That's only four of the Ten Commandments. The law tells you, as you honestly look into the law, that you have sinned against God thousands of times. Thousands upon thousands of times. That's what the books of heaven have against you. You are guilty before a holy God, and God is just, and He must judge you. Therefore, the law tells you that the only thing you deserve is not blessing, is not heaven. The only thing you deserve is hell. That's what the law tells you. If God is just, He can't overlook your sin. If He can't overlook your sin, then you are going to be judged. So the first purpose of the law is to convince the sinner that they are sinners, that they fall short. Then it is meant to silence any thought of being good enough to merit heaven. Look at verse 19. Look at how thoroughly the law does its work. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That would be anybody. That's not just the Jew, because it goes on and says, and the whole world may be held accountable. Everybody will be judged by the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped or silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law is the tool God has given us to silence the unbelievers' arguments, why God will accept them. See what it says there? It does its work so thoroughly that it stops their arguments. And listen, we were watching A Way of the Master at the youth group a couple weeks ago, and one of the guys said, you know, as they were witnessing to him, well, when I get before God, I'm just going to, you know, we're going to talk it over. I'm going to let Him know. In other words, I'm going to let Him know what I've done. I'm going to remind Him how many times I've been in church, and you know, I even gave sometimes. I'm going to remind Him of all that. It's going to be like those people in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount where they say, Lord, haven't we done all these things for You? And He said, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. What? They were going to remind God of all they had done. And so this guy said, I'm just going to tell Him. Don't worry, I'll be all right. Listen, everybody who stands before God as a Christ rejecter, if they don't let the law silence them now as to their own righteousness and convince them that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, everybody that stands before God on that day of judgment, what is going to happen? The law is going to be brought out. And they're going to look at the law and they're going to say, I've got nothing to say. I'm guilty. I deserve only hell. The law will silence them on that day. But praise God, He's given us this tool to silence us now, to shatter any thought of self-righteousness we have now, so that we can be driven to Jesus Christ. And that's the second purpose of the law. It's to lead you to grace. It's to convince you that you're a sinner. It's to convince you that you are in trouble, so that you will now be ready and open for grace in the gospel. Galatians 3:24 says this. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The NIV is much clearer. It says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law has convinced us that we're guilty. I'm not good enough. I am in real trouble, and I can plummet into eternity at any second, lost, plummet into hell. I remember when the law did its work in my heart. I remember just so afraid, crying out. I was laying in bed at night crying out, God, have mercy on me, save me, don't let me go to hell. Have mercy, God. What did God do in my life? He led me to Christ. Led me through His orchestrating all the circumstances. The Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, with Gray Glory, another guy who had hair down to here like I did. And I thought, God loves long hairs, what? And Gray Glory preached the gospel. And I ran up when he said, if anybody wants to receive Jesus Christ, come up. And I got out of my seat and I ran up. Why? Because the law had prepared me for grace. I knew I was a sinner. I had no doubt that I was in trouble before God. I had no doubt that I deserved only hell. And oh, God, save me. Whatever it takes, I'll do it. What it takes is faith in Christ. Yes. That's what the law is for. Spurgeon said this about the law. I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make a way for it. So Jesus takes this young man to the law. You think you're good enough? Well, let's measure your life against the true standard of the law. This should have shattered him, should have broke him, should have humbled him, but it didn't. We use the law, and not everybody's going to be convinced by it, unfortunately. But look at the young man's response in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Well, that just shows you how deceitful the human heart is. There is no way he could have done all that from his youth without any failure. You've never lied. You've never stolen. You've never been disrespectful to your father or mother. Scripture says if you've looked upon another with lust, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. Scripture says if you're angry with another without cause, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Here's the problem. It's the same thing we do before we finally surrender to Christ. He looked at the law, the Old Testament commandments, and reduced them down to something he could keep. That's what everybody does, right? Don't steal. Well, I haven't stolen anything big. God's not going to judge me for those little things I take. Don't lie. You know, I'm basically honest. Yes, a few white lies here and there. But then we start comparing ourselves with others. But who doesn't do that? Honor your parents? Well, you know, I've had troubles. I'm not like those kids down the street. They don't honor their parents. I mean, I'm okay. You know, here's the problem. We can start comparing ourselves with others. And we think God grades on that curve. And, well, you know, you're better than most, so I'm going to let you in. God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades according to the law. If you're a lawbreaker, you're out. We can be good on a human level. And we can be so fooled by those around us. All of our friends say, "He's such a nice guy." Your eternity hangs only on the opinion of God, not your friends. What does he say about you? And what does he see in your heart? Have you broken his law? If you had broken the law of the United States, now let's bring this into today. If you had broken the law of the United States as much as you have the law of God, and you get arrested and you're taken down to Santa Ana courthouse, and you stand before one of those judges, and you have thousands and thousands and thousands of offenses on the books against you, what must that judge do? He must sentence you. What would we do if that judge didn't sentence you? Well, we would be outraged. That's not justice. God is a God who is just. He must judge your sins. So Jesus says to this young man and all of us, you're not good enough. If you think you are good enough, take an honest look at the law. Let it convince you. Don't revise it. Don't lower the standard. You do that to your own destruction. Just take an honest look. Gaze upon it until you are silenced about your own righteousness. Can you really look at the law honestly and say you've kept it? Nobody can. If you are a sinner, let the law do what it is meant to do, drive you to Christ to be forgiven. Listen, one sin will keep you out of heaven. God requires, demands perfection for you to get into heaven. Well, nobody's perfect. We've said this so many times, but I'm going to say it again. There was one who was perfect. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. He never sinned once. And when you exercise faith in Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior, what happens? God gives you his obedience. God says, "I will view you through his perfection." That is the standard. Jesus is the standard. He was good. God is good. And he is the only way into heaven. God will view you as if you had never broken the law, if you will place your faith in Christ. Listen, God is going to judge your sin, either on you for all of eternity or on Christ at the cross. But your sin will be judged. So the law should have shattered this self-righteousness, but it didn't. So Jesus takes it to the next step. He goes, okay, you think you've kept these six commandments? Let's go to the first one, the sin of idolatry. Commandment number one. Here was his primary sin. So Jesus is just focusing in. He's honing in on that sin that kept this man from being able to surrender to God. And what is happening here is Jesus is mercifully trying to cut this sin out of his heart so that he can follow God. Let's look at the sin that stopped salvation. Mark 10:21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, again, as we said last week, when Jesus, or the week before, when we see these sayings from Jesus, I think we've got to hear tenderness in his voice, love in his voice, almost a pleading. He is speaking this to this man because it says he looked upon him and he loved him. And so there's a tenderness there. There's a pleading there. Listen, he's saying there's a sin that's going to keep you out of heaven. You want to know how to inherit eternal life? Then you've got to deal with this sin. Because this sin is going to keep you out of heaven, keep you from God. I mean, why did Jesus demand so much from him? Because despite this young man's belief that he was good enough, that he was living a life that was pleasing to God, he couldn't even follow God as long as this sin was in his heart. And so Jesus was pleading. Jesus was trying to pry his heart away from the world so he could follow God and could be saved. Money and possessions was his idol. Money and possessions was his God. Therefore, he was continuously breaking the first command of the law, wasn't he? Exodus 23 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, you might be thinking, but isn't this a salvation by works? Shouldn't Jesus have just said, "Just trust in me"? Isn't that what we say? Just trust in him. No, this is a necessary removal of that which would keep him from trusting Christ. He could never trust Jesus as long as he was focused on this money and trusting in that. Matthew 6:24 says this, "No one can serve two masters." Listen to this, Christians. God doesn't allow you two masters. He doesn't allow me two masters. He says there will be one master in your life if you're a Christian. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." As long as his heart was enslaved by the love of money, he could never follow Jesus. And now track with me on this. If he couldn't follow Jesus, he couldn't be saved. Why? Because you can't be saved unless you follow Jesus. You could be religious. You can use his name. You can go to church. You can carry a Bible. You can put a bumper sticker on your car. You can wear a cross, but you can't be saved unless you follow him. John 10:27 said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's the characteristics of all who are saved. They follow Jesus. So this demand seems so radical on the surface. Yet you've got to look underneath the surface, and you've got to see that this was so merciful, so gracious, so loving. He's lovingly saying to him, "You want to inherit eternal life? That is such a great desire. But you can't inherit eternal life unless you remove that which is going to keep you from following me. You can't have two gods." Now, does Jesus demand this from everybody? Well, yes and no. He doesn't demand that everybody sell everything they have and give it to the poor. He's not elevating asceticism to be a means to inherit heaven. He's not saying that poverty is some state that's super spiritual. The poor can be as materialistic as the rich. But he does demand that all who come to him cast down their false gods and their idols. He demands that from everybody. Whether they be possessions or power or reputation or another person or some forbidden passion. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians that no idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. Man, we like to read over those very quickly, don't we? Brothers and sisters, I am pleading with you now as a church. I'm pleading with this church to just start reading the Bible, what it says. Stop lowering it. Stop reducing it. Paul says that no idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. And so what does that show us? That shows us what real Christianity is then, doesn't it? Real Christianity is embracing Christ by faith, and the faith that saves is a faith where Christ becomes the supreme passion of our heart. Idolatry is placing anything else above him in the affections of our heart. And so this is what Christ demands. So what a moment. Eternity is hanging in the balance for this man. What is he going to do? Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. this is so tragic. He comes to the right person. He asks the right question. He is so close to eternity, so close to heaven, and he leaves lost. Why? Here's why. We've been talking about this lately. He wanted the kingdom of God on his own terms. You know what? Give me a work to do. Yeah, that sounds noble. I'll do a work. Something I can do and feel good about. Give me a work that I can gain heaven with. He didn't want to be humbled by the law. He wanted to feel good about himself. He didn't want Christianity. He wanted religion. Religion is all about our own works, us earning God's favor. Christianity is all about God's work, what he has done for us. He wanted to come and not be humble, but give me something that will be real noble. And he would choose, and here's the one in this whole thought of idolatry, he would choose what he would sacrifice for God when he came. Yeah, you know what? I'll sacrifice something, maybe some time, but not my money. So everything was going to be on his terms. I'll come to God. I want to inherit eternal life, but not on his terms, on mine. So eternity is on the line. He looks anxious to have eternal life. I mean, he looks like he's hungry for it. But when he found out what God requires, what following God really meant, he wanted no part of it. So Jesus teaches us something here. Tell the truth. You know what I get out of this? Bill, keep telling the truth. Aim for genuine conversion, full disclosure. It is better to drive people away than water down the truth so they stay in a deceived state. Tell the truth. The truth will always drive people away. Listen, if you're teaching in a way that people don't leave sometimes and get mad at you and write you emails and tell you what a jerk you are and this and that. Being a pastor is an interesting job. And you're going, take it to the Lord. I just told you what he said. What I talked about was all in red, remember? You know what? If what you're saying never drives somebody away, you're not teaching this book. You're teaching something else. You're teaching religion. You're teaching Christianity on man's terms, but you're not teaching this because we get from Jesus when he was constantly driving people away. But those who stay, this is what I love about this. The truth will drive the mixed multitude away, but those who stay want truth, and you can build a work off of that. Jesus now uses this occasion to warn his disciples about the dangers of wealth. Having money isn't a sin, but when our money has us, it is. So after seeing what wealth did to this man, Jesus teaches his disciples. Now let's look at what happened here, so that you will handle wealth carefully. Look at verse 23 through 26. Here's the dangers of wealth. And what a good passage for Orange County, huh? And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" So why is it so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? And listen, here in Orange County, when you compare us to the rest of the world, we're all rich men, rich women. Why is it so hard for rich people, people who have enough wealth? I mean, I think you could say riches is just enough to where you know that you're not worried about your next meal or the meal after that. It's hard when you have money enough to have that childlike dependence upon another because we just feel so self-sufficient, don't we? I don't need anything. Well, why do you say that? Look at my bank account. You know, I'm not worried about my rent payment or my mortgage payment. I'm not worried about food. Self-sufficient. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Then he continues on in verse 18 and 19. He says, "Command them," now command those who have money, "command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share." Then he says this, listen to this, verse 19. "In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." He's not saying they'll earn salvation through the way they use their money, if they use it for the kingdom, if they're generous with it. But what they do is they keep idolatry at bay. You want to keep idolatry at bay when it comes to money? Be generous with your money. See it as currency that is given to you to be used for the kingdom. And then what will happen? It's what Paul's talking about there to Timothy. What will happen if you treat your money that way is that you'll be laying up treasures in heaven. And the more treasures you lay up in heaven, the more your heart will be attracted to heavenly things. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so Paul picks that up in Timothy. And he says, so make sure you use your money so that you're laying up treasure in heaven, because your heart will follow that. Don't be stingy with your money. Keep that idol at bay. Handle wealth carefully, because it's very dangerous. The disciples are shocked by this statement. Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Why were they so astonished? Because the thought of the day was riches were a mark of God's favor. Thus, this was an advantage, not a barrier. Plus, they believed that man gained favor with God through the giving of alms. So the more you gave, the more favor you got. So the rich man had all of these advantages, they thought, with God. So if the rich were favored by God, proven by the financial blessings they enjoyed, and because of those blessings had more money to give, gaining even more advantage with God, if it was hard for them to be saved, then what about us who don't have any money? The disciples are thinking, we're poor. If they can't be saved with all those advantages, what about us? Look at Jesus' response, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus doesn't isolate here the rich from the poor. He just says, basically, salvation is impossible for any man on their own. For anybody to earn heaven through their own merit, through their own goodness, it would be as difficult as shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. But here is our hope. Isn't this our hope? You parents who have prodigal children, isn't this our hope that nothing is impossible with God? This is why we keep praying for our lost loved ones, isn't it? We know that God can do it. And listen, I know that for some of you, it's hard. You've been praying for years. Turn their hearts, God. God, reach them. Take away the luster of the world. God, bring them back to you, or save them, Lord. I know that can get very tiring at times. And I just want to be here to encourage you, pray on, keep trusting. George Mueller, what an example of Mueller here. Mueller, if you're in England. I'm confused. I don't know how to call him anymore. George Mueller, he had a list of his unsaved friends, and he prayed for them for 50 years. The last one on that list repented and gave his life to Jesus Christ. 50 years of praying. Never give up. Never give up. God is good. God loves your kids. He hears your prayers, parents. And listen, like I've said before, we are praying with you. We are a church that prays for prodigals every Thursday morning. On Saturday morning, we're starting a prayer ministry for prodigals. And listen, we will stand with you for your kids. Let us know. Put your names again. Put the names in the back. And not just for kids, for spouses who are prodigals, for sisters and brothers and your loved ones. We will stand with you. And when your arms are tired and they're flagging, and we will be with you to hold your arms up and say, we will believe God with you. We will believe God for you when you can't believe. And so keep trusting. Keep praying. God is able. One more section. We'll go through this really quickly. They have watched this young man who looks so spiritually hungry choose wealth over God. Jesus has used that to teach that money must be handled carefully. It has the power to turn your heart from God if it's not. It has the power to become an idol. Now he turns to the blessings of living the kind of life that surrenders all to God. In other words, he says, it's worth it. It is worth it to surrender all. Look at verse 28 through 31. Here's the blessings of a life given to God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." So Peter's listening to this warning about finances and wealth, and he says, "You know what, Lord? Hey, how about us? We've given up everything to follow you." And Jesus answers with the most incredible promise of blessing here for a life that is willing to follow him at that level. And here we get some wonderful insight into God's bookkeeping, don't we? You always gain more than you give up when it's given to him. Always. This is mainly, I think, speaking about spiritual blessings. This is not, well, if I give up all my money, I get, 100 houses. Not talking about that. It's talking about spiritual blessings. And listen, let me say this. Spiritual blessings are what makes your life really rich, much more than any material blessing could ever do. It's the spiritual blessings that you want. You want God alive in your life. You want to be experiencing him. You want to be being effective for him, him pouring himself through you. That's the real blessing. This is mainly talking about spiritual blessings. One house is gone, but 100 other doors open up for ministry, for kingdom work. One brother in the flesh is lost, but 100 brothers in the spirit come alongside the family that you're brought into. One family is left behind. Like I said, you join another family that is bigger, that is better. We saw this in so many ways in England. We gave up our house, and we left and took off and went to England. You know what? We gained so much more than we ever gave up. All the people's houses I stayed in when I traveled and spoke, from Scotland down to Dover, into Wales, brothers and sisters all over England that I still love. My family just grew. Children given to us. I mean, we watched kids come into our church, get saved. We watched them grow up right there in our church. It was beautiful. Ministering in new fields. Listen, we gained so much more than we ever gave up. Absolutely no contest. It's made our life so much richer, not only then, but still today. We can't outgive God. He will not be a debtor to anybody. Listen, you surrender it all to him, you win. Guarantee you, you win. And notice he says the rewards you gain through this translate past the grave. He says, and in the age to come, eternal life. So the promise is blessings now and for all of eternity as God rewards those who surrender to him. This is not saying that we earn eternal life. That's a gift. But what it is saying, it's talking about, and listen to this, I believe it is talking about a greater capacity to enjoy eternal life. Listen to what William MacDonald said. And if you want to buy a good one-volume commentary, I don't really like one-volume commentaries. Usually there's not enough information. But William MacDonald, the Believer's Commentary, is an excellent one-volume commentary. Anyway, he says this. He says, the future reward is eternal life. This does not mean that we earn eternal life through forsaking all. Eternal life is a gift. Here the thought is that those who forsake all are rewarded with a greater capacity for enjoying eternal life in heaven. All believers will have that life, but not all will enjoy it to the same extent. I mean, is that different to you? Is that a different thought you've never heard before? But I think we can prove it. Do you believe that there'll be different degrees of punishment in hell? There will be, right? Jesus said, those who knew his will and didn't do it will be beaten with greater stripes or more stripes than those who didn't know his will. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, talking about glory. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so it seems that Paul estimated his temporary suffering with what it was producing. Suffering here because we're serving God produces a greater weight of glory when we're in eternity. I mean, heaven is going to be fantastic for everyone, but there just seems, I think there seems to be, and I could be wrong, I'm not making a dogmatic statement here, but what I've studied this week in the commentaries, it seems to be that there are different degrees of glory. And that might be those rewards. What I get out of that is this. It really matters how you live. Heaven is going to be fantastic for everyone, but there are different degrees of rewards in heaven. That is clearly taught in the scriptures. And I think it would be foolish not to consider those because Paul certainly did. He talked about rewards a lot. So how you live really matters. I've said this many times. One of my favorite sayings, what you weave now, you'll wear for eternity. And so it matters how you live. So Jesus says, those who truly surrender, you're going to gain much more than you give. He also says, and with them persecutions. Here's full disclosure, right? Again, Jesus didn't hold anything back. He said, listen, when you surrender to me fully and you live for me fully, what did Paul promise in Timothy? Those who live for Christ will suffer persecution. There will be people who don't like you walking around living for Jesus Christ. You may be mocked and ridiculed. Well, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to let that stop you? Or are you going to say, no, it's worth it living for Christ? Tying this back into the idea of rewards, listen to how Peter puts it. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. See that? Rejoice when you suffer now because you're living for Christ, because you know that suffering now will turn into joy that is overwhelming when you're in eternity and you're rewarded. Every time you suffer, you should look at it and say, that's another reward in the bank of heaven. This is worth it. This is worth it. Jesus closes this section with a thought that is powerful. He says, but many who are first will be last. Now, the context here is he's just taken them into eternity, into the future, and says, then, but many who are first will be last. What is he saying there? He's explaining that in the world to come, in heaven, values will be reversed. On the earth, it looks like this rich young ruler, he's the one who's on top, and these poor disciples, they're down underneath him. But Jesus is saying, no, there is coming a time when that's all going to be reversed, where you're going to be the ones who are on top, when you're rewarded in glory. The last will be first. Don't worry about what it looks like now. For all of eternity, it's going to be different. It's going to be flip-flopped. Now, what I want to ask you before we move on, we're just going to close this up now. I think when I'm reading this, we're forced to ask, what are we living for? What are we living for? Will what we're giving so much of our attention to carry on beyond the grave? In light of what the scriptures teach, it is foolish to concentrate only on this world, isn't it? Only on something where the Bible says, this life is but a vapor. You're not going to enjoy this for long. So what I want to do, I've said this before, I just want to challenge everyone in this congregation to go to God and say, God, what can I do to make a difference? Lord, you have given me gifts, talents. You have given me influence. You have placed me in a place you want me to be used, whether it's work, your neighborhood, whatever it is, school. Lord, I just come before you and I surrender it all. And it feels so meager. What I have to offer you just feels so meager. But Lord, I'm asking you to multiply it and use it for your glory. Lord, here I am. I surrender to you. Lord, I understand how I live here matters. And so God, here I am. Take me. Use me. Show me how to be used for your glory. This life is a mere vapor. Only what is done for Jesus will last. And how foolish it is to only live for this world. The promise is live for him and you will gain more than you ever gave up. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So lessons from the rich young ruler. He wanted God and wanted to be a part of God's kingdom, but he wanted it all on his terms. And Christianity on man's terms is nothing more than mere religion. It will never get you to heaven. He wasn't willing to surrender. But we go on to see that the disciples were. The disciples said, we have surrendered all to you. We gave up everything to you. And Jesus says, what you have given up is worth it, not only now, but for all of eternity. What about you? Have you come in here and you're like this young man? You'd like Christianity. You really would like to be blessed by God. You want to go to heaven, but you still want it all on your own terms? Surrendering to God? No. That's a little too much, isn't it? Not too much if you want to go to heaven. That's what he says. The story tells us there is no other way to be saved. You turn from sin to follow God. You turn from sin to go his way. That's saving faith. Saving faith includes this. I believe that your way is right, and I'm willing to follow that. I trust that. This story should excite you, because when you do that, brothers and sisters, you see the reward is great. Here is Jesus. This is a grace-filled story, isn't it? Jesus is just trying to say, there's things holding you back. Let's get rid of those so that I can really bless you, really pour myself through you so that you can really understand what fullness of life is. This is so merciful, so gracious what Jesus is doing, so loving, trying to wrench our hearts off of that which is holding us back. For some of you here today, you might be right on the edge of eternity. You've come into the right place. You've heard the right message. And now, what will you choose? Has God asked too much from you? Will you go away sad? Or will you surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life? Will you cry out to him, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Save me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we do thank you, Lord, that your will is clear. Lord, you have left nothing fuzzy. Lord, I thank you that the cost of following you, Lord, it's nothing in comparison to the blessings that come. So, Father, I pray that if there's any here that's dealing with idols in their heart, who have put things above you, Lord, I pray that this will be the day they just release it. Lord, I pray that this will be the day that we choose to be all in for you. Lord, help us to stop playing games with your word. Stop reducing down what you have told us true Christianity is all about. Thank you for your grace that you draw us, that you speak to our hearts, that you enable us to do this. So, Father, I pray that you would do your saving work today in this congregation. I pray that you would do your saving work in whoever hears this message through the internet or through a CD. Father, I just pray that you would save, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.